Let's open our Bibles tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read the first two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Continue some thoughts on the theme of our great salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Our theme tonight, and perhaps the next lesson, will be the day of salvation. Here Paul speaks of the day of salvation, and I'm sure you realize that the day of salvation is not a 24-hour period, but rather it's a period of time marked off by God. It's a dispensation, if you will. God has a calendar. In this day and age, a lot of people run around with a calendar on them, but all of us have a calendar somewhere, I think, where we sort of write down things, events that are to come. God also has a calendar, not because he can't remember. Now, that's why we do it, because we can't remember. But God is very organized. I'm sure you're well of that from studying the Word of God. And he does have a calendar of events. And he has marked off certain periods in which he proposed to deal with humanity in specific ways. And we call these dispensations. And according to the Bible reckoning, you and I live in what is known as the dispensation of grace. And this is a spatial time when God's purpose is the salvation and deliverance of all of those who will accept his work, his mercy, and his grace. As we said, the day of salvation that we're going to consider here is a time that's marked off by God to offer full, free salvation with unlimited benefits. It's the day of salvation or deliverance. Remember that one of the meanings of the Greek word is sosteria, and it means, one of the meanings is to deliver. It also means to rescue, to bring to safety, or give help. It has a wide meaning. So one of those meanings is to deliver. And there's a special time marked out by God in which his purpose is to show mercy and grace to all who accept this offer. Now, this day began, the day of salvation began, with the first coming of Christ. We're about to enter into that time of our calendar known as the Christmas time. That's after Halloween and Thanksgiving. And then we get to Christmas. Some people, well, you know how the world is. But it is a wonderful time of the year as we, year after year, remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a great day. And it will end with the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, to take away those that have accepted this offer of grace. Let's turn to Matthew 1:21. Brother Freestone read this morning. But it was one of the scriptures that I had down to emphasize the beginning of the day of salvation as Paul mentions it here in 2 Corinthians. In Matthew 1:21, we'll read the words of the angel to Joseph. He said to Joseph, "She," that is your wife, Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," for what? That's a good name. That's a popular name. It's interesting, people that have children, people when they have children, there's names that are sort of popular for the time. I don't know what they are nowadays, but it seems like each generation sort of has a name. My folks did not name me the popular name of the time. I'll tell you for sure. Virgil's never been popular. Still isn't, by the way. But this is not because this name was so popular. I believe Brother Freestone made the point this morning that it wasn't even a family name. So where did his name come from? It came from its meaning, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation was about to be offered not only to the Jews, but to all mankind through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:17, God's purpose for sending his son is very clearly stated. Almost everyone knows John 3:16 and can quote it, but we don't generally go on to verse 17, which says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That is the underlying, overlying theme. It's the theme of this time in which you and I live. God's salvation offered to mankind, and it's free, freely given. He did not usher in a day of judgment, but of salvation. Now, that's true. I think we would all agree that man deserved judgment, but God didn't send judgment. He sent a Savior. Going back to our verse here in 2 Corinthians 6:2, I'll read from the Amplified part of verse 2, which reads this way. This is the Amplified paraphrase. "Now is truly the time for a gracious welcome and acceptance of you from God." Now is the time. Right now is the time of a gracious welcome and acceptance of you from God. We'll dwell on the word accepted quite a bit. And according to the Greek lexicon, it means pertaining to that which is particularly acceptable and hence quite pleasing. The word accepted has a thought of pleasing, very acceptable, quite pleasing, a very favorable acceptance. The Greek is literally well-received, accepted, well-received. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is used in reference to the God-ordained sacrifices. They were accepted by God, that is, they were well-pleasing to him. And I think that those of you that know God's plan and know the Scriptures understand why Paul could say that this is an accepted time. Of course, he is quoting from the Scriptures, and why the Scriptures say that it is an accepted time is because of what Jesus did to please the Father. You and I are well received by the Father. God, with wide open arms, says, "Come, I accept you gladly, wholly, with open arms." There's a thought here in the Greek wording of accepting with open arms. And we might just ask ourselves tonight, how are we accepted? According to Ephesians 1:6, those that don't know this verse can turn to it. I trust that you can quote it in your heart, that it's in your heart, and it pops up every day. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Without going into a lot of detail, we understand we're not accepted on our own merits. The fact that God accepts us is not because we made such great changes and that we have such a deep understanding of God's purposes. But we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in all the fullness and all the perfection of the Beloved, who always did that which pleased the Father. We're accepted as children into the family of God. Let's read in 1 John 3, verse 1, where John makes this point very, very clearly. John writes to the family of God. He seems to have been impressed that you and I are part of the family of God, that he was part of the family of God. And he begins chapter 3 of 1 John this way. See, and I'm going to be reading here from today's English version, just a little bit different, but still the same thought. "See how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we are called God's children, and so, in fact, we are." We are accepted into God's family. When the Bible speaks of us being accepted, we are accepted into God's family. And whenever I think along this line, I wonder how God accepts his son, because Paul says we are accepted in the beloved. Have you ever thought about that time? After Jesus had completed his work here upon this earth, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he went back to the Father. How did the Father receive him? How did the Father accept the Son when he entered into heaven after completing the work of redemption? Have you ever given that any thought? Have you ever considered what that meeting might have been like? There's a lot of different ways to accept somebody or to welcome somebody, as the word has the thought of welcoming. I wonder, did when Jesus entered heaven on that moment, did he just sort of glance at the Son and say, good job? That's kind of the way we do it today. Good job. Or did he maybe shake his hand? Or you tell me, how did God receive the Son on that momentous moment? We know nothing about it. The scriptures doesn't give us any indication that I know of. We know that when the worlds were created, the sons of God sang. We have that statement in Job. When Jesus was born, the angels sang. I wonder what took place that moment that Jesus stepped into heaven, having accomplished the work of redemption. What was it like in heaven that moment when the Son of God, having done all of the Father's will to perfection, entered heaven and he was accepted by the Father? I believe if we put it in human terms, we'd have to say that the Father gave the Son a great big hug. One that you and I perhaps could not even understand. I'm only speculating here. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it was. But that's sort of the thought that we have here. We're accepted in the beloved. That thought, that statement thrills my heart. When I think that God accepts me as he accepts his son. As we look at the son, we can see every reason why God would accept him. There's reason after reason after reason why God would accept the son, who was never at any time in any moment disobedient, who always did the things that please him. That is, for me, is fairly easy to comprehend, though I still don't understand the fullness of it. But that he accepts me in that same way. With arms wide open, he accepts us with joy and gladness. We are welcomed by God as members of his heavenly family. We are accepted. As I mentioned before, there's a lot of different ways that we welcome people, or maybe even don't welcome them. When there's a knock on my door and it's somebody I don't know, my first thought is, this is probably a salesman coming to sell me something. And so I open the door very tentatively, and I don't greet him with open arms. I don't shake his hand. I don't even open the door very far. See, I'm welcoming me, but my welcome mat isn't out right now. But if it's somebody that I know, somebody I love, if it's of my family, then I welcome them with open arms, with an embrace. And that's the way that God has accepted you and I into his family. Jesus, in Matthew 11, let's turn to Matthew 11, starting with verse 28. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus extended the gracious invitation, introducing the day of salvation. He introduces Israel to the day of salvation here in Matthew 11 and verse 28. Speaking not so much to the nation as such, because the nation had rejected him, but speaking to individuals within that nation who would hear. That's the way God has always dealt with those that have an ear to hear. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is not the voice of the law that was heard at Mount Sinai. You remember that scene? Those of you that know the Old Testament scriptures, do you remember that scene when the law was given? There was a voice there, but it wasn't this voice. This is the voice of the gentle, loving, gracious Savior, speaking not in the dispensation of law, but in the day of salvation, giving this wonderful invitation to all who labor and are heavy laden, inviting them to Him. Let's turn to the Old Testament in Isaiah 49. We'll read here the first 10 verses. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul quotes from this portion of Scripture, so we want to go back and read it, and we're not going to consider it in depth, but there are a few statements here that we want to look at. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 10. In my Bible, the heading of this portion of Scripture says, "The Servant, the Light to the Gentiles." And as we read through it, keep in mind that these are prophetic words, and they're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name will not appear, but it speaks of Him. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." You and I are part of those peoples from afar. "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver, He has hidden me. And He said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to me, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed,' He says, 'it is too small a thing you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob,'" that is only the tribes of Jacob, "'and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's just too little. I will give you also as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation," where? "To the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord," verse 8, "thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water He will guide them.'" Let's go back to verse 3. There's a lot in these verses, but we won't consider the whole portion. Just two or three verses here. Verse 3, "And He said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, this scripture very definitely will have its full fulfillment. It doesn't seem like it today, but Israel will one day glorify the Lord. The Lord will be glorified in Israel. Not now, not in this day that we live, as we look back on the history that we have given to us in the Old Testament, not then, but there will come a time. But the reference here takes us far beyond the nation of Israel. Not the nation which failed miserably, All we see in Israel as a nation is failure. But it speaks to us of Christ, who is the true Israel. He is the true faithful servant. Israel, the nation of Israel, is seen as a servant. But they were not a faithful servant, but there is a servant who is faithful, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the meaning of the name Israel. The name Israel means simply a prince with God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful servant. He has done what the nation didn't do. He takes the place of the unfaithful nation, and he is the faithful one. Verse 6. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That is, only the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This once again speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was the Savior of Israel. That was the name that was given to him. You should call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people. He was the Savior of the nation of Israel. But God goes far beyond that, far beyond simply saving Israel. He has become and is and remains today the light and salvation to the Gentiles. You and I have the privilege of looking to this one, the one who Israel rejected. But you and I have the privilege today, in this day of salvation, to accept him as our Savior. Then let's go to verse 8, which is the main verse we want to look at here in this portion of Scripture. Verse 8 of Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Once again, this is going far beyond anything that Jesus did or was to do or will do for Israel. According to those who study both Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew here reads, in the time of favor I answer you, and the day of salvation I succor you. The thought is of being well received. The sense in the Old Testament is that there was a particular time when God was pleased to pour out his peculiar blessings. And so, now, in the New Testament, and there was a time when God dealt specifically with Israel. His whole focus, as it were, his whole focus, God is a very focused being. God doesn't get distracted like you and I do. Sometimes we're not really focused on what we're supposed to be doing. God is very focused and always has been, always will be. And his focus was on the nation of Israel. And he poured very special blessings on this people, which refused those blessings, refused the one who gave them especially. So this same idea is applied to the New Testament. This is a time of peculiar blessings which God has given to us. He goes on to say here, the Greek is more emphatic, well accepted. What was an accepted time in Hebrew, in this verse, is well accepted time in its fulfillment in New Testament Greek. As it is God's time of receiving sinners, we should receive his grace and accept the word of reconciliation he has given us. If we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 6 and read the first verse, the exhortation here at the end of the verse, the last part of the verse, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. You and I live in a very wonderful time when God extends his grace. We see that man rejected God under the law, but they continue to reject him under grace. The grace of God has been poured out, has been given out, has been offered in great measure. With the exhortation, don't receive the grace of God in vain. We are fortunate to live in the dispensation of God's grace. I, for one, am very happy to be alive in the year 2008. I'm very happy to be alive. I wouldn't want to live in any other time. This is the greatest time in the history of man. Yes, as I look at along the horizon, it doesn't look too good. Things are pretty dark, pretty dim, pretty dismal. But that doesn't affect me because that's not what I look at. I don't look at those things. I look at what God has in store for me. What God has promised me. What lies ahead for me. Not the dark cloud that I see, but on beyond that. God's purpose in this dispensation is to take out from among all nations a people for His name. That's His focus now. He's not focused on Israel. He hasn't given up on Israel, but He's not focused on them. He's focused on all the nations. That's why it's a privilege to take this gospel in its simplicity and take it to the nations. Those that have had the privilege to take this gospel to other people understand what a wonderful privilege that is. To take the same gospel that you and I believe, that inspires us, that gives us hope. That same hope is for all peoples. To me, that's a wonderful thing. What does it mean for us to be under grace and not under law? Let's turn to Romans 6. We're going to kind of step off just a bit from the main subject here. We'll get back to it a little bit later. But we've made the statement here that this is the dispensation of grace of which we're speaking. You and I live under grace. We're not under law. We're under grace. What does that mean? Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. We'll read some other verses along this line also. Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not a suggestion. That is a statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are under law and not under grace. What then? So what's that mean? What's that all about? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Seemed like a possibility, I guess. A lot of people kind of have that thought. Well, you know, if we're not under law, God's not gonna shoot a bolt of lightning at us. So let's just keep on sinning, and because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So the more we sin, the more grace God will show us. You realize that's not biblical reasoning. That's human reasoning. That's reasoning that comes from the pit. Because Paul says, certainly not. And I don't know whether there's a way that we can express how dogmatic and how definite he was. Certainly, of course not. Perish the thought. There's a lot of different ways that it's been translated. But don't even think about it. Don't even give it a thought. That is not what it's all about. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. I don't have to be under the control of sin. I am under the control of the new life within which God has given me by His grace. In 1 John 1:17, we have that wonderful statement. Another contrast of the law, between the law and grace. The Bible is full of these contrasts because it is a great contrast. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born on that day in Bethlehem, grace came to us. In all of its glory, in all of its manifestation, the grace of God has always existed, but Jesus brought it out in the open. He took off the wrapper that we might understand and know what the grace of God is all about. And there is a power in the grace of God as we understand it in the Word of God, as we allow it to work in our lives. There is a transforming power in God's grace. A lot of people have the thought, kind of like they do about angels, that the grace of God is sort of weak. I don't know really what they're thinking. You see these pictures of these angels, and most of them kind of look a little bit feminine in their appearance. They're nice looking angels. I mean, they're real sweet looking, you know. But that's not an angel. Angels are powerful. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to draw a picture of an angel because I've never seen one. But if I were to draw one, he'd be rugged, tough. I would probably give him a beard. Because angels are strong. Angels are strong. And so is the grace of God. Others look at us and they, oh, you're grace saints. You weaklings. Hallelujah! We're not weak, we're strong in the grace of God. If you allow the grace of God to work in your life and do the work that God intended to do, you are a strong Christian. Let's look at one other reference here before we close in Galatians 4. Oh, that's too long. Let's don't look at that one. We'll come back to it, though. Well, that was too long, too. Let's see if I have a short reference here. I don't know that I do. We may just go ahead and quit. Yeah, we'll have to. Because all of them will take us way past 7 o'clock if I go on. And you don't want me to go on and on and on. But it's easy to do. It's easy to do because it's a theme that touches my heart. The wonderful grace of God. I've heard about it ever since I can remember. I don't remember when I first was hearing, but I was probably younger than Reese. I don't know exactly what all she's hearing back there, but she's hearing some things. Must have given her opinion about it also. But I never grow tired of hearing about the grace of God, of experiencing the grace of God. The grace of God is more than simply a theory. It's not just something that we talk about. To me, it's a reality. It's something that's real. It's something that has life. It's something that thrills my soul. I am glad that I live in the day of salvation. When God offers his salvation, when God's arms are wide open. His arms are not closed, and we'll touch on that thought a little bit more on another occasion. How God receives us. We're sinners, but when we come to him, when we become taken up with the same thing that pleases him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that opens his arms to us. Once again, I emphasize, it's not because we have become so smart or because we're so good or because we have somehow, as a little child, kind of wins your heart. It's not that way. God is not fooled, but his arms are open to us. That's what salvation is all about. I'm not just barely saved. I'm saved from here to here and all around here too. I have a full, rich salvation. And by God's grace, I intend to enjoy it right now. And that's what some of the other themes that we're going to touch on are all about. It's not just having this salvation, but enjoying it. There's a lot of people in the world that have a lot of money in the bank, or maybe under their mattress. I don't know where they're putting it these days. But they don't enjoy it. I want to enjoy what God has given me, the riches of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and be dismissed. The altars are always open. We always have something to thank God for. If you don't have a need to present, that doesn't mean you shouldn't worship the Lord, because we have many, many, many things that we can thank the Lord for.